Our scripture reading this evening comes from Genesis chapter 38. Genesis chapter 38. This is the first of four Advent Sundays leading up to remembering the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we will focus on the four women who are mentioned in Matthew chapter 1 in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. And the first of these four is a woman named Tamar. And this chapter in Genesis 38 is where we find her story. This is the holy, infallible, pure Word of God. And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hiram. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went in unto her. And she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she yet again conceived and bore a son, and called his name Shelah. And he was in Chezeb when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. And Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And Judah said unto Onan, Go in unto thy brother's wife, and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his. And it came to pass, when he went in unto his brother's wife, that he spilled it on the ground, lest he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he killed him also. Then said Judah to Tamar his daughter-in-law, Remain a widow at thy father's house, till Shelah my son be grown. For he said, Lest peradventure he die also as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. And in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted. That means the official mourning period was over. And he went up unto his sheep shearers to Timnath, he and his friend Hiram the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, Behold, thy father-in-law goes up to Timnath to shear his sheep. And she put her widow's garments off from her and covered her with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife. Then Judah saw her, he thought her to be a harlot or prostitute, because she had covered her face. And he turned unto her by the way, and said, Go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee, for he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, What wilt thou give me, that thou mayest come in unto me? And he said, I will send thee a kid or young goat from the flock. And she said, Wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? And he said, What pledge shall I give thee? And she said, Thy signet and thy bracelets and thy staff that is in thy hand. And he gave it to her and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and went away and laid by her veil from her and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the kid goat by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he found her not. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, Where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside? And they said, There was no harlot in this place. And he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, Let her take it to her, lest we be shamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her. And it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, Bring her forth, and let her be burned. When she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, By the man whose these are am I with child. And she said, Discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet and bracelets and staff? And Judah acknowledged them and said, She has been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son. And he knew her again no more. And it came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, This came out first. It came to pass as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out. She said, How hast thou broken forth? this breach be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Phares, which means breakthrough. And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Then these events are alluded to in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 3. And there it is simply reported to us that Tamar was one of those mothers in the flesh of whom came Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 3, we simply read this. And Judah begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. Let us now confess our faith with the Church of all times and places, and then respond to scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 243, stanzas 1, 2, 7, and 15 of 243. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you.
couple of things by way of prayer request. Wilma Bremer has gone home on Thursday, and she's still resting at home. She still has to take it easy so that her voice has a chance to recover. And also we prayed for the young man, Eric Bremer, this morning. He has since been airlifted to Calgary for further treatments there. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father in heaven, what a privilege it is to come again to worship the God who builds up his church and seeks her wandering sons. And each of us have been or are in some way wandering sons or daughters of the covenant. And each of us need this kind of a shepherd who builds up his church and who seeks the wandering sons. We pray, O Lord, through the power of the Holy Spirit, do that tonight as we open a passage of the Word of God that is bitter and disgusting to our taste, and that yet is so full of the grace and truth of God. Give us understanding of this passage, and through these very words, seek wandering sons and daughters tonight. But we also sang about the Lord who heals the brokenhearted and binds their wounds. Perhaps there's a Tamar, or more than one Tamar, listening tonight. He's been so abused by others in whatever form, and has carried such a burden of shame and grief and fears. We pray, Lord, that tonight there would be liberty from out of the Word of God for all such. And the same gospel healing and restoration that happened in that family, grace shown to both a Judah and a Tamar, grant that that same grace may redeem us in our need. For both the Judahs and Tamars listening tonight, we give thanks that the Word of God does not skate over the reality of these things and does not pretend that they don't exist or hide them in a corner and bury them and ignore them and forget them. That thy word forces us to think about them, to speak about them, and help us to do so in a God-honoring way. We pray for the kingdom of and the glory of Jesus Christ in this world, also by redeeming the broken, those who think themselves ruined. We pray for powerful mercy and grace, that people who are now trapped in sin and dead in sin and in bondage to sin, who have nowhere to go, may have their eyes and thoughts and hearts turned to the Lord. Oh, what a mercy it would be if every empty place in our church pews was packed with people like Tamar, who have never heard the gospel before, yet who come to learn and treasure it. Use also this church to rescue people from darkness. We pray that the name of Jesus Christ may be openly glorified in this world by the conversion of many unto himself. We think of all the false religions and the idolatry in this nation. What an offense that is to thee. And we pray, O God, that we may see days of a turning of the tide, and days when people from all faiths and cultures and colors and customs turn to the Lord and worship him. We pray, Lord, give us a greater sense of compassion and longing for the needy to be saved. Give us more of an evangelistic zeal and fervor, an evangelistic life, that the testimony of our life may speak highly of the grace of God and the truth of God. We pray for our mission personnel in Guatemala, for the local leaders there, for the various organizations that we support that do mission work, whether it's in South America or the Middle East or Eastern Europe. Bless all thy servants, particularly those who translate the scriptures, that they may do it purely and well, and may give a lasting blessing to those cultures. We pray, O God, that Jesus Christ would soon come back. For we need him. This whole world groans in longing for him. Thy very creation, in its brokenness, sighs for the coming of the Redeemer to remake all things, to make all things new, the whole creation to undergo resurrection power so that there will be no more death and no more curse and no more sorrow. What a day that will be to see the triumphs of thy justice in a newborn world, to see the exclamation point put on all thy works, and to see Jesus Christ publicly glorified. Help us to be people who live like pilgrims, looking for that great day. We ask, O God, for mercy, to be childlike and sweetly submissive, not to be rebellious and stiff-necked, to be bitter or angry against thee or against each other, but to have a childlike spirit of willingly doing all that the Lord has said and willingly receiving all that the Lord brings or withholds in our lives. We pray for those who would love to have a partner in life and who wonder if they ever will, who are lonely. We pray for them, Lord, be their companion and their comforter. We pray for those who have lost a spouse. Remember them too, even as at this time of year, that reminder can be unexpectedly vivid and emotional again. Comfort them. We pray for fathers and mothers who are overwhelmed. Give wisdom and grace and kindness and love and faithfulness in the home. We pray, Lord, for the forgiveness of our sins. How often the name of Christ, the name of our God, has been dishonored in the world because of the sins of sons and daughters of the covenant. How often Judas in the church of God have brought such a shame to the name of Christ and Christ's church. We confess, Lord, every sin that has caused others to blaspheme the name of the Lord or to mock the sanctity of thy church. We grieve over what we have done and who we are, and over all our shortcomings and failures. And yet we pray, make us clean, thy grace bestow, wash us whiter than the snow, and grant that in the strength of forgiveness, we may love each other in such a way that the world is forced to take notice and say, see how they love one another. We pray for protection and guidance and direction in our lives, that we would not make choices that are contrary to thy word, that we would not establish lifestyle patterns in our life that are against thy commandments, that we would not live life denying and being unbelieving of thy promises, but that we would learn by thy grace to see that the gospel of Jesus Christ is enough for everything. Lord, from out of that fullness, supply for us this week. Be the shepherd with rod and staff to lead us and comfort us and restore us for thy name's sake, and to lead us in the paths of righteousness, and to give a burning zeal for the cause of the Lord. We ask very much. We ask it not because we think we've earned it, but we, because of thy own promises, ask and it shall be given unto you. And we come to a King whose grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 198, stanzas 1, 2, 4, and 7 of 198. Beloved congregation of the Lord, as you go into stores during this month of the year, many a clerk will say to you, are you ready for Christmas yet? And by which they mean, have you spent lots of money, preferably in our store? This evening also, I will begin this season by asking you the same question. Are you ready for Christmas? But the focus will be spiritual, not material. You're not really spiritually ready until a passage like this one hits home to you, and you understand its message and its grace. For the chapter we are going to focus on tonight says more about the true meaning of Christmas than spending and fluffy songs ever will. Now, at first glance, this doesn't seem to fit the mood or season, does it? How many of you would pick this as one of the highlights of the season? It certainly is no one's selection as a favorite chapter of the Bible. I remember once sitting at the supper table with a group of mixed young people in their early 20s. We'd been out for an afternoon of fun, and my friend's father took out the family Bible and, without giving it any thought, read the next chapter in the book they were reading, which just so happened to be this chapter. And after a verse or two had been read, the young people in the room suddenly became painfully, extraordinarily silent. As we all remembered what this passage was going to spell out in graphic, almost pornographic, detail. And every face had a pained expression as though something bitter had just been swallowed and could not be spit out. And every set of eyes was staring at the table. We didn't discuss it afterwards, but we probably all wondered, why is this chapter in the Bible? And couldn't we have skipped this chapter for today? One man, in fact, was heard as he left his church after a rare sermon on this chapter. He said, "This chapter is not fit to be read in public." And I wonder how many of you tonight thought the same thing as we heard it read. And yet, when you take a deep breath, and when you study this passage and the astonishing grace of what God is doing right in the middle of the ugliness of sin, then we learn what a treasure it is. And yes, that disgusted, that uncomfortable, that pained, bitter taste is precisely what God intends us to have in our mouths as we read a chapter like this. And in a sense, we need to hear the painful reality of where the gospel of Jesus' birth finds us. You see, our culture is confused about the reason for the season, to use the popular expression. And this confusion can also extend to us at times. For are not our stores and homes full of laughter and coziness and the sentimental and even the syrupy? Songs full of laughter and joy, of family, of fun, and of peace on earth, goodwill towards men, to use the familiar words of the scriptures. And unbelievers sometimes accuse believers of believing in pie in the sky by and by. But really, that's the perfect description of the Christmas of unbelievers. To quote Elvis Presley, "Why isn't every day like Christmas? Why can't the feeling go on endlessly? If every day were like Christmas, what a wonderful world this would be," end quote. Do you see how empty a syrupy, feel-good, sentimental season is when measured against the hard realities of life? We need this chapter. For only when we've tasted the bitterness of our own sin and brokenness and need will the sweetness of God's grace and provision be pleasant as well. And then it will become clear that the story of Jesus' birth is not just a cute legend back then, but a powerful, life-changing hope for all times and for every person and every kind of person, no matter how broken and how needy or how guilty you may be. And then the songs of joy and amazement become joyful in amazement when Jesus Christ is their theme. The theme tonight is bittersweet grace in the life of Tamar. We see the bitterness of grace required, and we see the sweetness of grace supplied. Congregation, imagine going through a family album with some strangers, with its pictures of the extended family. You page through them and you say things like, "Well, he owned a business," or maybe a family picture sitting in your living room of the extended family, "and he cheated mission work," and then there are a few pictures where you'd rather not say so much. There's a painful history recorded with those names and faces. And although you certainly should support and love and cherish them in their deepest hours of need and in their broken lives, you would not per se tell the story of their life to answer the question, what are you proud of in your family? What are some of the accomplishments of your relatives? And yet in Matthew 1, we find the family photo album page of the Lord Jesus Christ. And displayed right there for all to see are a list of names. And interestingly, instead of the usual custom in those times, which was to list only male ancestors, fathers and sons, we do find four women mentioned here as physical ancestors of Jesus Christ. And yet each one of those four has a dark, painful story full of sin, either against her or by her. Rahab the prostitute, Bathsheba the adulteress, Ruth the widowed stranger, and Tamar the abused. It's as if the Holy Spirit declines to mention any female ancestors that would seem to add credit and honor to the birth of Jesus Christ, but he lists only those which at first glance seem to offer only pain and shame and sin. But if you know the whole story, you will discover that the grace of God sparkles here right where we need it most, right in the depths of our sin and shame, for we will discover what kind of people Jesus Christ came to save. And he is not ashamed to be known as the son of Tamar, Bathsheba, Rahab, and Ruth. And we will see the amazing difference his grace makes. So tonight we zero in then on what God tells us about ourselves and him in the life of Tamar. Why is this chapter in the Bible? Well, for a couple of reasons. First of all, it's important in the big picture of what God is doing to choose and gather and redeem a special people for himself, his Old Testament church. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his sons are now living in this promised land, which will one day be theirs. But now God is about to send them down to Egypt for several generations. And to show us why this was necessary, we have to see that the family of Jacob ran totally stuck in Canaan. They are not keeping themselves separate from the people of the land. And God has to get them out of that wicked situation and quarantine them in Egypt until they are big enough to inherit the promised land. And even then, he will have to redeem them by blood and by power and by grace. So we see that the people whom God has chosen for his covenant and from whom to build his church are not a cut above the rest. They are not superior people worthy of God's attention. They are weak, wicked, or helpless. And God, in continuing to work with them and in them, shows how amazing grace is. Grace, like light, is best noticed against the dark night of human sin. And that's why if you really want to appreciate the birth of Jesus Christ and everything that his birth means, you must first sink thoughtfully into the dark night of human sin. What do we learn about the bitterness of sin in this passage, especially as it applies to Tamar? Well, we need to understand, first of all, the bitter influence, the miserable influence Judah and his family were in her life, because it was through Judah and Judah's sons that she came into contact with the covenant and church of Jesus Christ. What a pathetic first witness they were. Judah is about as bad as you can get, especially because he knows better. And we see in Judah, her father-in-law, a tragic fall. Judah, in this chapter, separates himself from his family after selling Joseph into slavery, after he first wanted to kill him. He leaves his family, he leaves his brothers and his father. And worst of all, he walks away from the covenant of his God and goes down from the highlands of Hebron, where Jacob's tents were pitched, to the lush fields of Adullam. And there Judah slowly sinks, first with a Canaanite best friend, then with a Canaanite wife, and then he starts living a Canaanite life. And also today, when you see someone separating himself or herself from the people of God and skipping worship and missing opportunities to be together with other believers, it's a clear warning sign that this present world has become more important to you than the people of God. His best friend is someone who does not know God. And friends do influence each other. It matters, young people. Who are your friends? Who is your best friend? And instead of Judah being a witness and a blessing in the life of Hiram, Judah sinks ever lower into sin with Hiram so that they become partners in crime. And then the inevitable happens. Judah takes a Canaanite wife, something the Lord had gone out of his way to warn about, because he knew the people could not handle this. In fact, the Hebrew in verse 2 literally reads, he saw her and he took her. Her name is not mentioned. Her character is not described. Their marriage is described in purely physical terms. He saw her. He wanted her. He took her. He went in unto her. And she bore his sons. The relationship is almost on the level of an animal. It's purely sensual and nothing else. This is the great grandson of Abraham, who had made his servant swear, do not take a son for my wife from among these people so they don't corrupt you. Judah didn't care about the covenants of God, which had meant so much to his grandfathers and father. The whole testimony of his life at this point was that the covenant was not worth holding on to, and that the living God meant so little that it wasn't even worth talking about. And he was cut off like this from the people of God for some 20 years. This was Tamar's first knowledge of God and his truth, a man who clearly despised both. The word of God is crystal clear, young people. Do not be married to an unbeliever. It almost always ends up painfully wrong. If you become close to a person of the opposite gender, and that person is not a believer, or not becoming a believer, you are playing with fire. Your passions are aroused. Your sense of attraction will build. Your reason and conscience will be drowned by your desires and will wash away everything you've been taught. And you may say, yeah, but I'm going to influence him or her, and I'm going to bring that person into the church. And yes, it does happen in this chapter. And it very rarely happens. But most of the time, almost always, it does not work. Don't marry someone who is not a believing member of a church. My wife has a cousin who married a really nice young man who was an unbeliever. He did take some classes with the pastor, tried to understand, but he openly said to her, I just don't believe this right now. And so she ignored every warning and chose in the end to marry him. She thought, well, things are heading in the right direction, so it's okay. And now he never goes to church. And their teenagers are saying, well, if dad doesn't go, then why should I? And she is so alone. And she said to us, you warn people and you tell them my story, using me as an example, and tell them it doesn't work. She dearly loves her husband and wouldn't think of leaving him, but she daily aches over trying to raise her children in the ways of the Lord in the face of an indifferent husband. Judah was a failure in so many ways, a failure also as a father. His boys were wicked men. Er, his first son, was so wicked, you could translate even addicted to wickedness, that the Lord killed him. We don't know what Er did. We don't need to. But whatever it was serious. But what else could you expect from a son of a man like Judah? Judah, who wanted to sell his own brother as a slave and first thought about murdering him. He does what he wants, no matter what it does to other people. And surprise, surprise, his son turns out just like him. And here again, Tamar got to know her husband, and you can be sure that the wickedness of that man, Er, was also displayed towards his wife. She experienced this from a so-called son of the covenant, suffering and sin. Judah's second son is named Onan, and Onan is asked to do something that to us seems both bizarre and disgusting. He's asked to marry his sister-in-law to produce a son in the name of his dead brother. Now remember that God had not yet as clearly at that point revealed life after death, life everlasting. And many put their hope in what they called social immortality. That meant living on through your children and grandchildren. And in that light, dying childless was seen as the greatest possible shame in someone's life. But there's more going on here. God himself would later write in Deuteronomy about the importance of brothers marrying the childless widows of their dead brothers. And we look at that and we say, but that's gross, that's bizarre. And yet the reason was actually the opposite. It was to provide for and to protect that widow. You see, in that culture where you had to purchase your bride from her family, that family would, in most cases, not take that girl back or support her. And so the only way you could survive then as a woman in that situation was prostitution. You had nothing. And it was meant, therefore, as an act of mercy that through the gift of sons from the family of your dead husband, you were provided for and you remained a member of the family. Thankfully, that has changed in the New Testament. Onan does not want to serve his brother in this way. You see, Onan would lose financially if he did this, because any son born would be considered a son of the firstborn heir. And when Judah, at his death, divided the inheritance, that new boy would count as the firstborn and get the double inheritance instead of Onan. And Onan publicly seems to be supporting his brother, but in private things went differently. Verse 9 can be paraphrased like this. Whenever he slept with Tamar, he would interrupt intercourse so that no child could be conceived. And it's the act of a sex-crazed hypocrite who wants the pleasures without the responsibilities. He's lying to his family and to God and pretending to do what really he's not doing. And it's no wonder that God strikes him down for his sin against Tamar. Now, this text does not per se condemn all family planning as such. Some have tried to use it that way, but that's really a separate issue to be better dealt with from other parts of Scripture. And we'll get to it in the Sixth Commandment when we consider how modern methods of birth control cause abortion. But we'll leave that for another time. Think now, though, what this must have been like in the life of Tamar. She knew what was going on. No one else did. And you can be sure that others were talking, because that's what they did in those times, about her and to her, and saying, well, what's wrong with her? Again, she can't conceive a child. Could she be barren? Is there some curse on her? And worst of all, Tamar knows that Onan is abusing and using her. In the public eye, he seems to be taking care of his brother's family, and he gets the honor of that. And in reality, behind closed doors, there's this secret shame and pain and abuse. And if you've ever listened with deep compassion to the heartbreaking stories of those who have been abused in whatever way, then you can begin to understand her shame, how dirty and used she felt. And only those who have been abused know how deep that shame and pain go, how cheap and worthless it makes you feel. Not just at that moment, but it carries baggage with it your whole life. Welcome to the people of God, Tamar. How can your heart not go out to someone like this? And yet Judah's greatest failure is seen in what he does next, for wicked sons are not always a father's fault. Godly men have had wicked sons too. But Judah's worst failure is as a father-in-law. In that culture, with no welfare or social network, a young widow was vulnerable and desperate, and she depended on her father-in-law to provide for her. And otherwise, she was almost always forced to the choice between prostitution and starvation. In fact, in the part of Africa where my parents are missionaries, that was exactly the case. The family wouldn't take the girl back. And instead of taking responsibility and opening his eyes and seeing his sins like a godly man would, Judah blames her and he acts like there's something wrong with her. And he basically washes his hands of her and he sends her back to her father's house. And in those days, that was considered a great shame of being unfit for your family. And she's far enough away in her hometown of Anaim that she's out of sight and out of mind. And Judah does promise his third son, Shelah, to be her husband when he fully grows up. And in those days, that was counted as an official engagement. So to break that engagement was considered adultery. And Tamar is locked into the family of Judah by that engagement and unable to marry anyone else. But Judah has no intention of keeping his promise. He's just getting rid of her, and she knows it. He doesn't care about her. One wonders if he ever saw her or thought of her as a human being. Is it any wonder his sons turned out the way they did with such a father? And poor Tamar is left to fend for herself. And the years go by, and Shelah becomes a man, and the promise is not kept. That family has promised her and owes her a child and provision and protection. And in time, the wife of Judah dies. And after the funeral in the mourning period, Judah's ready to party. He travels up to the highlands, to Timnah. And wouldn't you know it, the road just happens to go through Anayim, the hometown of poor Tamar. So Tamar lays a trap for him, a trap that can only work because she knows his depraved mind. She knows that all he cares about is his selfish pleasures, and that he'd be perfectly willing to sleep with a stranger for a moment. And things are not yet at rock bottom. Judah hears that Tamar is pregnant. And he's so eager to get rid of her all at once that he assumes the worst from a secondhand report. He doesn't talk to her himself. He doesn't find out what happened. He just simply accuses her and wants the most severe penalty of that time. Burn her alive, he says. What a hypocrite. His own sin is no big deal. It doesn't matter, but her sins deserve the worst punishment of all. Sometimes the people who most loudly condemn and protest against the sins of others really have the guilty conscience themselves, and instead of putting their conscience to work on their own sins, they send it out to work on someone else, because at least it's doing something. That's why they rage so loudly against that sin in others. That was Tamar's exposure to the people of belonging to the living God by covenant. And yes, this ugly, disgusting picture is the world we live in, isn't it? Young people, if you flirt from the world and turn your back on God and his covenant and drift away from him, you will end up using others or they will use you. This world is not a pretty place. And the Bible does not exaggerate when it says that our great problem as the human race is our sin. And even worse, how often things like this have been done by those who grew up with the truth of God. Worst of all, some of these very things were done by people claiming or pretending to be God's representatives to others. Bad as Judah was, at least he didn't do that. And yet history is full of such abuse, sexual and otherwise, in the name of God. And it's twice as bad as sin in the world. Not only because such people know better, but because they sin against the goodness and name of God. We shouldn't duck this, but face it. One of my colleagues told me that in his church, at Vacation Bible School, and a young woman became interested in the gospel and started attending church, and then one of the members of church abused her. That makes you so angry. And we should not duck this. It's only when these things are dragged out of the shadows and brought into the light by fearless, bold preaching and family discussions that these sins can stop, for they flourish in the shadows and they die in the light. But we need to go further. Pained look on your face and on mine when we read a passage like this. The bitter taste in your mouth, when you think about its ugly misery, should also hit home when you think of your own sin. For your sin is at root no different. The roots of every known sin live in your heart and in mine. And God may restrain you and keep you from them. But you know, if you are honest with yourself and think about your own thoughts, that you are capable of so much selfishness and ugly, twisted perversion yourself. And that's what God wants us to see about ourselves. For this is the reason why Jesus must be the reason for the season, in order for the season to have any meaning. And if you don't or won't see this about yourself, then your Christmas will be as empty as your life. That's the story, humanly speaking, of Tamar. You would think she'd become an atheist. You would think the very mention of this God would be enough to get her to get up and walk away and spit in your face. And humanly speaking, you could understand that kind of reaction, couldn't you? If God would wash his hands of Judah and his family, who could blame God? Without an act of amazing grace, Judah is lost and Tamar is ruined for life. And the promise of God and the covenant of God to bring salvation into this dark world would be broken. But wonder of wonders, the bitter taste of our sin is accompanied secondly with the sweetness of grace supplied. God's work in this nightmare is seen in words that you could easily read over without seeing them for what they are. Verse 6, and Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. Who was she? A Canaanite, people infamous even then for their sexual perversions and sin. And out of the darkness, God brings light. Judah wasn't thinking about any more than getting a wife for his boy and hoping for grandchildren to carry on the family name. But God has something far greater in mind. God was going to do something so amazing in the middle of this darkness that it would end in, we'll have to see. Most Canaanite women in the Old Testament who married Israelite men did drag their husbands into the gutter. But by God's amazing grace, Tamar does the opposite. She will be used by God to bring Judah to his senses and to produce a turnaround in this family that had turned its back on him. God will use her to say, enough is enough. She has more integrity than Judah does, and more than Judah's pathetic sons. It's a miracle of grace. After everything that this family has put Tamar through, she does not turn her back on them. Her husband was so wicked that God killed him. Her brother-in-law abused her. Her father-in-law basically threw her away and then used her himself. And still she is loyal to this family. And she's determined, I'm going to stay with them and receive through them the child that I need for my own protection and provision. Why? Only the grace of God. For Tamar certainly had some courage. You may raise your eyebrows at this. We cannot approve of certain parts of her strategy and what she used to reach her goal. But we can admire her wisdom and courage as she insists that she receive what God had promised in that culture, a son to be her provider from the family of her dead husband. That is what God had promised and provided in that culture. Now, how does she bring about that purpose when it seems that Judah has forever shunted her aside? Well, Canaan was a place of fertility religions that meant at key times of the year, planting, sowing, sheep shearing. Intercourse, sexual intercourse, was seen as your religious duty. The idea was that the gods would see people sleeping with each other and would get in the mood themselves and do this in the sky, and the result would be crops and fields and flocks. And married women who were otherwise respected in the community would veil themselves and then sleep with strangers. It was seen as part of the religion. And so Tamar uses this custom to force Judah's family to live up to its obligations. She knew Judah was going to walk through town going to Timnah. So she dresses up as one of these cult prostitutes, as they were known. And she didn't need to do anything else because Judah came past and saw a veiled woman, assumed she was a cult prostitute, and negotiated for her services. And he promised her a goat from his flock. She, of course, didn't trust his promises. She demands a security pledge, and she got his signet and staff. The signet was made out of metal. It was a ring with a certain design carved on it. And if you signed an official document, you would put some wax, or if you made it out of clay, you would press your signet into it. And it was like a secure signature today. And the tip of that staff also had that same metal design carved in it. We would say today, she kept his credit card and driver's license until he redeemed them with the promised goat. And then Tamar disappears from sight until her pregnancy can no longer be concealed. And she was not only shrewd, but brave. For she knew that she risked death. For yes, as crooked as the Canaanites were, and as perverted as they were, adultery was punished by death in many ancient cultures, even though they found ways in the fertility religions to get around this. She's willing to take the risk willing to be faithful to the commitments she has to this family that has so trashed her life. And she's brought out to be publicly shamed. And she's brought out to be publicly burned. And as she's being dragged out, she shouts to the people who are standing there in the ring of unsympathetic faces, "My child was fathered by the man who owns these." She brings out a staff and a ring that are recognizable. And Judah has to say, "They're mine." And everyone knows it. And by forcing it to be public like that, Tamar has made sure that Judah cannot kill her some other way or fluff it off and pretend nothing's going on. Everyone knows. And God drags Judah's sin into the light. And now it's not Tamar, but Judah who is exposed and humbled. Now the tables are turned and Judah has to say in the presence of them all, "She is more righteous than I. The fault is mine and not hers." Now she is shown to be the faithful one and he and his family the wicked ones. What do we learn here? God will set the record straight. What a comfort that is for the abused. Either in this world or for sure on his great day of judgment. And now the wicked can smirk and smile and think that their sins are hidden and that they are getting away with it. But the day is coming when the searching eyes of God and the hand of God will expose every sin. We can, we should weep with those who weep, even now. But by the grace of God, we can do more than weep. We can say with confidence, "The judge of all the earth will humble proud, wicked abusers and vindicate their victims." But we see even more than this, God's own smile of blessing and grace upon Tamar. For Tamar does receive the oh-so-important child, and it's a son, and not just one, but two of them. God graces her with a double blessing. She becomes the mother of the most famous and important representatives of the tribe of Judah, the most important tribe in the history of Israel, engrafted by God into his covenant blessings, not just in this world of pain, but by the grace of God, as you read the rest of the book of Genesis, that whole family, including Judah, is transformed spiritually. And Tamar is now well looked after. And she has two boys to fill her with work and smiles and hope and provision and protection. But we see more than humiliation. We see a beginning of a mighty work of grace of God in Judah himself. This was the first step of God's work to change Judah from being a selfish man into a gracious, kind man. Just later on, read how Judah is willing to even sacrifice his life for his youngest brother Benjamin, willing to be a slave. You can hardly read that chapter later in Genesis without your eyes misting over. Who would believe that the man who could treat Tamar this way would become such a self-sacrificing, loving, faithful man? How is it possible? Judah repents of his sin. He takes Tamar back home with him, not to sleep with her anymore, because she's his daughter-in-law, and that was considered disgusting, even in the cultures of those times. And instead, he simply provides for her like he should have been doing all along. And yes, that change of grace does need to happen in the life of every sinner if you are to be truly a child of God and a believing son or daughter of the covenant. If you're never humbled to the point of repentance of your own sin, then your covenant status will not save you. If you misuse and abuse others in various ways, you cannot think you can just sweep it under the carpet and let it go. No, you need a work of God to change you, to break you, to forgive you, to make you new. Let no one read this passage and think, "Well, my sin is no big deal after all." God doesn't come in this chapter to excuse sin or to bury it. He makes sure it's recorded in detail for us. But he does come to deal with it and to forgive it. And to heal those broken by it. And that is why this chapter is in your Bible. What can we learn here then from the gracious hand of God at work? Well, first of all, we need to stand in awe of his grace and mercy. What is the difference? Grace is God's undeserved goodness to the guilty who deserve only anger and judgment, and mercy is God's compassionate relief to the misery of the needy. Grace was shown to Judah and his family, mercy and grace to Tamar. Who could do anything with a family like this? Who could fix the broken heart of the Tamar? Who could break the hardened heart of the Judah? God can. Do you know that Christmas never would have happened without this chapter? The Lord Jesus Christ himself had the blood of Tamar and Judah in his veins. Remember the four women mentioned in Jesus' genealogy? Rahab the prostitute, Bathsheba the adulteress, Ruth the Moabite, and Tamar the abused. Why? So that God can put on vivid display that this is what Jesus Christ came into this world to do. He came to heal the brokenhearted, and he came to break the hard-hearted. He came to redeem people like Tamar from their sins and heal them from all their hurts. And this is the reason for the season. It's not about selfish spending sprees, but about God who brings real light in the middle of the darkness, even in the darkest hearts, and who brings hope and healing to the most crushed, shamed, and ruined. Calvin puts it like this: the reaction we should have when reading this chapter is this, and I quote, "How excellent is the grace of God's own Son," end quote. This is the emptying of himself the New Testament speaks of, as Jesus came as lowly as could be to share in, to be connected to, all our sin, shame, hurt, sorrow, and desperate need. He came to go to the cross so that sinners do not have to go to hell. He came to pour out loving compassion so that the brokenhearted can be healed. He came to lift us up out of the gutter, to find us in the gutter, in order that he might fill people like you and I with his grace and his blessings. This is the glory of Jesus Christ, and this is the reason for the season. Is his grace to you any less? I speak now first of all to those who are already believers in the Lord Jesus, redeemed by his blood and spirit. How often you've grieved, disappointed, and rebelled against God. How patient he is. We make our promises to him to do better for the thousandth time, and we break them, and he doesn't interrupt you and say, "You know, I've heard all this before." You might ignore him for days and weeks. But he doesn't say when you come to him humbled and broken, "I'm going to ignore you too for a while." In fact, he comes looking for you in his goodness. It was God who came looking for Judah, not Judah who came back looking for God. God put Tamar in Judah's family. God broke Judah's heart. God gave Judah twin boys through Tamar, turning great sin into great blessing. It was God who would ultimately break Judah's heart. When Joseph, the brother sold as a slave, was his brother's savior rather than his judge. Oh, how you should love a God like this for his amazing grace and mercy. How you should love Jesus Christ for coming as he did that first Christmas, and for front and center putting these names and these stories in his family photo album. But second, we have a call to humility here. Judah was a chief ancestor of the Jews. In fact, the word Jew even comes from the word Judah. The Jews were so proud of their ancestry. They boasted, they considered themselves and their heritage and their background to be better than anyone else's. And here they're told who their Judah really was, who desperately needed the grace of God, or he would have been ruined. This is why the Church of God exists in the world. This kind of life-transforming change. It's not enough to be born into a Christian home and the covenant. It's not enough to focus disturbingly on the outward. Jacob's family is proof of how foolish that kind of covenant presumption is. Reuben defiled his father's bed. Levi and Simeon were violent murderers. Judah was, well, you've seen. And God is saying this. Salvation is by grace and by grace alone. for every single sinner, no matter how you were born and raised. Is there anyone listening who needs to hear that? You may be proud of Christian ancestors or a certain Christian tradition for generations. Perhaps you've loved Christ and hated sin from your very childhood. That may never make you proud. You are only a sinner saved by grace. You must constantly remember that but for the grace of God, you too would be a Judah. We're all on level ground when it comes to needing the grace of God. The third, we see here reason for hope. Maybe you're someone like Judah, brought up in a Christian home. You become at best a backslider, or maybe like Judah, a drifter, far from God and his people. Compromised with the world, becoming openly selfish, insensitive, or even openly sensual and immoral. What is your future? Is it too late for you? Are you condemned forever? Not while this God of grace works in his church. Judah became a changed man. In fact, by the grace of God, Judah inherited the blessings of the firstborn son of Jacob. Above Joseph even, Judah was a trophy of the grace of God. You may think that you've abused God's covenant and thrown away every chance and hope of mercy. You may have grieved your church and your family and broken the hearts of others through your sins. But it is not too late for you. It may take public humiliation to break you of your sin like it took for Judah. But read on in Genesis and see the change that the grace of God makes. And see what the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ can do in Judah's today too. But there are other reasons for hope. Are there any Tamars listening? Perhaps you've come to Christ, the first in your family to do so. Maybe there are dark and ugly things in your past, things you'd rather not talk about or think about. Do you live with a nagging sense of inferiority, as though you'll always be second class? Maybe you see someone in church, a seasoned saint, who's loved the Lord from childhood, and you think, I could never be like them. You see your mistakes, you see the people hurt by your sins, the misery brought into your life by others, their sins against you. And you think you're forever on a lower level, stained, second class. Oh, look at Tamar. There are no second class citizens of the church and covenant of God. Tamar became a mother in Israel, with many generations following, where the grace of God was known and enjoyed. In fact, if you read the last chapter of the book of Ruth, you find there people saying to Boaz, may God make Ruth your wife like Tamar was to Judah, remembered with honor down through the generations. You too, by the grace of God, O Tamar listening, can be recorded with honor in the roll book of God's gracious work, as someone blessed by God and given mercy and grace. You too can learn to sing about the grace of God that forgave your guilt, and the mercy of God that healed your misery, and the compassion of God that turned around your broken heart. And the best evidence of all of this is the place of prominence that God gives Tamar in the family album of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew goes out of his way to stress this in Matthew 1. Did you notice it? Do you know who the first woman mentioned in your New Testament is? Not Sarah. Not Hannah. Not Deborah. Not even Mary, the mother of Jesus. Tamar. Tamar. God wants to be known as the God of Tamar's then and now. Maybe there's someone listening now, or maybe someone who cares about you will put this CD in your mailbox or send it to you in an email. And you listen now as an unbelieving Tamar. Do you realize that God delights to redeem and heal people like you? How many Tamars do we meet in our neighborhoods, how many we may never meet. But God can save them and bring them into His church. You wouldn't see Tamar as a likely target for evangelism, would you? The telemarketers and church growth experts would tell you, write her off as a non-responsive part of the population. But that's not how God works. We need to shift our eyes and believe that God has appointed men and women like this in all their brokenness and sin and misery to be redeemed. We need to pray that people like Tamar's, and yes, also like Judah's, will be redeemed and made part of this church as trophies of the great grace of God in Jesus Christ to change and to heal. We started with the bitter taste of an ugly passage, but hasn't grace transformed it into a heart-stirring, marvelous record? It is one of the most painful chapters of the whole Bible, but it lets us know the gospel's not for cleaned-up people who somehow don't live in the real world, but it's for this world, with all its brokenness and all its sin. What God does in amazing grace in this chapter makes it one of the most appropriate and encouraging passages of the Scripture to think about, especially in light of the birth of Jesus Christ. The New Testament would later capture the grace of this chapter with these words: "This is a trustworthy saying, full of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners." You can imagine Judah mouthing the last words, "Can't you, of whom I am chief?" And you can imagine Tamar learning to sing words like the ones we'll sing now about Jesus Christ. "In great compassion for the weak, He ever will maintain their right, will help the poor and save the meek. Their lives are precious in His sight." Amen.